academic understanding of Scripture, we're not getting it. It's got to get deeper. It's got to affect us deeply. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, those were the priests in Egypt, who do these things also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life. Doctrine needs to be followed, not just understood, not just regurgitated. Manner of life, it has to be applied. Purpose, faith, faith of believing the Scriptures and applying them. Long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all of the Lord, from out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is a line of separation between the two. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Not from Paul, not from Timothy, but directly from God through Christ. John mentions that as this anointing. And we need no one to teach us. It's a privilege to be taught. It's a privilege to have the structure and order and organization within the church that enables this, that facilitates it, creates stability, preserves doctrines, teaches them. We get that. But each one of us individually is accountable to Christ to grow in His nature. It's not incumbent upon the minister. It's not the minister's responsibility. The minister's responsibility is to teach, instruct, feed, pastor. But the response is between each of us as individuals directly to Christ. To God through Christ, I should say. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures will not make us wise to salvation without faith, without believing them and acting upon them. It has to work hand in hand. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That's our motivation for studying the Scriptures. We want to change. We recognize we're not like Christ, and we have a deep desire to be like Christ. That gap has to shorten over time. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's hard to miss the spiritual lesson typed by the leaven metaphor with respect to prophecy or for hypocrisy. These things spread. A hypocritical nature starts small in little ways that we don't even notice, especially if we're not looking for it. But they can spread over time. Make sure, brethren, they don't spread in you. The definition of hypocrisy. Well, the word hypocrite is actually taken from the Greek word, hypokrates. It's a compound word, two different words. First, the Greek word hypo, H-Y-P-O, meaning under. And the second word is krino, K-R-I-N-O, the base word, meaning to judge, determine, or contend. Hence, hypocrisy means to answer back or to respond, to play a part or to feign or pretend in that response. The World English Dictionary describes hypocrisy this way. The practice of professing standards or beliefs contrary to one's real character or actual behavior, especially the pretense of virtue and piety. And most dictionaries will define it the same way. It's the pretense of attributes we don't possess, to feign an appearance for acceptance or acclaim. It originally was, in ancient Greece, a stage term. It was used to describe shoddy acting, a bad acting performance. You know, somebody who didn't associate themselves with the part, or somebody for whom the fame of being on the stage was so overwhelming they couldn't get into the character, and it was obvious to everybody. So an actor answering back somebody, another actor on the stage, would come across as shoddy, a bad performance. It came to refer to anyone who operates by pretense or puts on a false front. Hypocrisy is not the want of goodness. We must understand that. That the desire that inspires hypocrisy is not the want of goodness, but it's the want of praise and acclaimed for being seen as good. That's the base motivation. So much so that outward appearance becomes to mean much more than real inward change and growth. As I mentioned earlier, hypocrisy has three progressive stages. First, we feign good in some little way while we harbor a bit of evil, something small. And at least initially, we're fully aware of that deception. But for now, temporarily, we're going to put on a good face. It's also an acting term. Oftentimes, Greeks actually wore masks and spoke through them, through mechanical devices. Putting on a good face is also a reference to that term. The second stage gets a little deeper. We begin to convince ourselves into thinking that we are at least acting in the best interest of God and others. You know, we have to be concerned about the image of the church, the image of Christ, and so on. So we have to avoid bringing criticism on the overall body. We don't want anyone to attack us for those kinds of actions, so it's good to hide these things. That's the next stage. The third one is the one where it buries itself. When we get carried away by the act, and we deceive ourselves. In business, we used to call this believing one's own press clippings. So you're patted on the back so much that it starts puffing up the head. And then you don't see it at all. Then it becomes complete acceptance. And Timothy describes that. Paul describes it to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Why? Why would someone depart from believing in and applying the Scriptures? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? How is that possible? If deep within we are anchored to those principles, they're part of us, they're who we are. Well, if this is happening, obviously these individuals haven't done that, haven't gone through that. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's step three. Our conscience becomes deadened by our constant process of trying to bury who we really are inside and put on a good face. The conscience becomes seared. And after a while, we don't hear it when it speaks to us. Hypocrisy manifests itself in a number of things. Tolerance for dichotomy. When you see somebody who says something and does something else, and they don't even recognize it. Ever known anyone like that? Have you ever been anyone like that? I have. Until somebody points that out to me. Sometimes it's my own daughters. Quite often it's my own daughters. Well, Dad, if you did this, why did you say that? Oh, that's a great point. That helps you to dig even deeper and weed that stuff out. More often than not, though, I notice it in them. Tolerance for dichotomy. Contradiction. You can contradict yourself on occasion or often, or inconsistency in the principles by which you are operating. There are two things here in how hypocrisy manifests itself. Number one, a fundamental inability to discern and apply the Scriptures. Just fundamentally off. There seems to be a failure to recognize the source of sin. And we of all people, brethren, especially during this week, should understand the source of sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 10 and 11. Now, this is a whole message in and of itself. The whole concept of godly sorrow versus human sorrow, worldly sorrow. But Paul here outlines a whole process by which we go through when sin is revealed to us. Remember that 1 Corinthians is a very corrective book. 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to be more encouraging. He's walking them through the process of what they went through and why it was so encouraging. Let's begin reading in verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." This is deep inward change. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces a really good-looking outside appearance for everybody else. No. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Surface level changes, not deep enough. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindications. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Sin, brethren, is generated from within. It's a choice that we make. How do you put that out of your life? It's a lot easier finding a piece of bread in a cupboard and throwing it out. It's very easy to look at ingredients on a cereal box and say, no, that can't be in our house this week. How do you get rid of the choice to violate God's law? That desire within. It's a little deeper, isn't it? Failure to recognize the source of sin leads to a misguided use of Scripture. Instead of using it for personal correction, which is what it's designed for, instead of using it for spiritual change, being led by the Holy Spirit to grow in the character of God personally, it is used and seen quite often by hypocrites as something to attack with. It's used so they can build up other people's opinions of themselves, so they can be seen as right or accurate or gifted or favored by God. Look what I know. Fundamental inability to understand and apply the Scriptures. Secondly, hypocrisy manifests itself in a superficial, misplaced zeal. It happens even to followers of Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. "Now it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go through to Jerusalem." Had to get there. Man on a mission, literally. Verse 52, "And he sent his messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." They are a little put off that he wouldn't stay there, or he wouldn't be there with them at any extended period of time, so they put them off. What were the response of those disciples? Verse 54, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Wow. That's a pretty harsh response, because he wouldn't receive him on his way to Jerusalem. That's superficial, misplaced zeal. Verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Misplaced zeal. Quite often, hypocrisy manifests itself in criticism, being negative toward others, or seeing their faults, recognizing their shortcomings. Because human nature wants us to turn that direction away from our own shortcomings and our own faults. Do we spend more time judging others than ourselves? Do others make us angry quite often? What about appearances? Are we more concerned with how we look and how others perceive how we look than how we actually are? We see this in one chapter, and I won't go through this. We don't have the time this afternoon to go through this chapter. Matthew 23. We see this in the example of the Pharisees that Christ points out to us. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, he's actually given an instruction to his disciples who would become the apostles. And he's telling them, he cautions them not to exalt themselves to any level or position. Don't assume titles and positions that don't belong to them, but belong to God, Master and Teacher. Those belong to God. You have one Master, you have one Teacher, you have one Father. Those aren't titles you're supposed to assume. Christ reprimands the Pharisees thereafter, though, for exalting themselves and their carrying out of their duties. In verses 13 through 32, you can go through these later. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 32. I'll just summarize. They profess the kingdom of God, he says, but they close the door to it. They don't let people in. When the whole purpose is to ingrain people into the idea that they can become part of the family of God, the gospel message, but they close the door. They cared for widows, but why? Only to get their endowments. Only so as they approach death, they will consider the church or the Pharisees or the temple as an opportunity to give back when they die. They make outreach efforts. They reach out to others offering freedom, but they actually offer captivity. They serve in the temple, but belittle its significance. The gold is worth more than the temple that sanctifies the gold. They tithe precisely, right down to the tiniest seed. But they ignore the law's weightier matters, mercy, justice, faith. They wash the outside, but neglect the inward filth. They were outwardly righteous, but inwardly lawless. They condemned their ancestors so they could protect their own image. The height of hypocrisy. Stage 3. They didn't even see it. That was their religion. If we allow the least bit of hypocritical leaven in our lives, it will swell to that level. What are the causes of hypocrisy? What are the causes? Well, hypocrites are two things. Number one, they're under-discerning. They have problems with judgment. And secondarily, they're wrongly motivated. They're not recognizing or understanding what their motives and intentions are, at least in stage 3. Hypocrisy is feigned righteousness. And feigned righteousness, pretended righteousness, is an admission. It's an acceptance of something. Number one, that inward goodness is either not possible or not necessary. I can't do, there's no way I'll ever be able to do this, I might as well put on a good face. Or it's not necessary, all that's needed is what I appear to be. And we know clearly that we're supposed to have truth in the inward parts. That's what David said in Psalm 51, verse 6. Also in Psalm 119, over and over again. Specifically, verse 11, we know goodness can reside within us. That's the gospel message. That's what's so encouraging about it. Inward goodness is possible. Hypocrites don't believe that by their practice and application. Secondarily, they believe that God either cannot see or affect their heart. All God sees is what I'm doing on the outside. We know that's not true either. Jeremiah 17:10 tells us. God weighs the heart. Psalm 7 and verse 9. God works with the human heart. It's all about the heart. The seminar we'll go through this afternoon will help us to have a balanced approach to that and seek God with all our hearts. Point 3. Hypocrisy or feigned righteousness is an admission that the praise of men means more than the approval of God. All that matters is what's happening now. All that matters is what we can see and who can see us. So we outweigh God's love and kindness, acceptance, approval, his invitation with being accepted by men. And we know that's wrong. A couple verses here. John 12, verse 43. John 12, 43, always, and also Romans 2 and verse 29. And number 4, hypocrisy or feigned righteousness is an admission that the physical outweighs the spiritual. What I am seen to be, what is around me and touchable and seeable and smellable and hearable, is more important than what God is doing in the spiritual realm. We know that's wrong as well. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 verse 63, Christ said that his words were spirit. The flesh profits nothing. We must understand his message and its spiritual intent. Also as well, Romans 8 verses 1 through 5. Now, as I said, the causes of hypocrisy, all limit God. All 4 of these limit God, number 1, with poor judgment, and number 2, with wrong motivation. Let's look at poor judgment. In terms of being under-discerning, and go back to that actor's analogy and that original Greek use of the word, ancient Greece. Use that word to define an actor. Most often an understudy, somebody who couldn't qualify for the main role. As an understudy who had not fully embraced his role and gave an unconvincing performance of it that lacks judgment. Hypocrites typically fall short in analysis and acceptance of the role they're assuming. We are assuming a role we're not qualified for, and we know it. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We have been invited to live in the God family forever. If you don't feel underqualified for that, think deeper on that. None of us is qualified. So, we assume the role. But we must understand it deeply. We have to be convinced by it. We must embrace it. Anyone watch the Oscar awards this year? I don't usually watch them. For some reason, I watched them this year. And I was really taken by Daniel Day-Lewis, who won the Oscar for Best Actor for Lincoln, playing Lincoln. Anyone see the movie Lincoln? A magnificent performance, absolutely wonderful. He's a three-time Oscar winner, Daniel Day-Lewis. And when he accepted the Oscar for his part in Lincoln, he apologized to his wife. Do you remember that? He said for her having to live with 15 different characters over the last 10 to 15 years. Because he brings his part home. When he's given a role, he lives it, he becomes it, he buries himself in it. And he is it all the time, 24/7. And his wife, apparently, is just gotten used to that, having to live with 15 different guys. Where is my husband and all that? You know, I can see him coming home with the makeup on, you know, the beard, and acting like Lincoln in the neighborhood. He must have thought he was pretty bizarre. But that's his style, and that's why he's won 3 Academy Awards. Brethren, we have to embrace this role that deeply. Hypocrites fall short in analysis and acceptance. We can't do that. We can't answer superficially without deference to precepts, to principles. We have to be able to expose the split within us between our words and our actions. Can't have shallow reasoning or a narrow perspective. We have to be cut to the heart, like Scripture says. We can't act in neglect of principle. That's more often than not when we appear hypocritical. When we espouse a certain principle and we do something that doesn't align with it, that's because we haven't analyzed it deep enough. We haven't accepted it. And we're giving an unconvincing performance. I don't want to characterize being Christ-like as performing, but I think you understand the analogy, especially with the use of the word hypocrite. We can't fail to see the spirit in the letter of the law. That's too shallow. We keep the letter of the law, absolutely. Every word of Scripture, we live by it, but it's got to go deeper. Now, we're all trying to live as Christ lives, as a member of the God family, and one honest look deeply within ourselves reveals how far short we fall. Now, how far short we fall and how we handle that realization is critical with respect to our judgment. How do we handle that when we recognize how far short we fall? There are usually 2 responses. The first one is some cling even tighter to the letter of the law. They're afraid to examine the principle for fear of being in violation of it. You ever been there? Oh, I didn't like that. Don't show that to me. God, show me my sins, but be merciful, please, because I don't want to really go that deep, because that'll just crush me. That wasn't David's attitude. Test my heart, God. Show me. Fix me. I mean, I do pray for mercy when I ask God to show me my sins. I think we all should do that. But the attitude, the effort needs to be there to want to be completely cleansed of it. That's that godly sorrow. But some cling tighter even to the letter of the law. Some believe, and I've seen this in a movie before. I quote movies more than books, sorry. My Fair Lady. Remember when he was drilling, when Henry Higgins was just drilling over and over Eliza Doolittle, trying to get her to correct her English speaking? Remember that scene? And that they're finally up at 3 o'clock in the morning and everyone's tired and their eyeballs are burning and they've got headaches. And he sits her down, and rather than yelling at her or drilling her, which is what he told his friend Pickering what she needed, What she needs is drilling. She needs gritty, persistent repetition. You know that, Pickering, you're a military man. And he was actually more merciful than Henry Higgins. Forgot his name there for a moment. Well, he sits her down and he talks to her about the beauty and grandeur of the English language. And touches her heart. And it reaches her deeply. And then, boom, the connection is made. And she begins walking in the right direction, speaking the right way. It's very, very similar. We can't think that we're going to overcome this by drilling or repetition. Brethren, that is driven by fear. If we're afraid to examine the depths of our heart, how can we fear failure when we know we will fail? We know we'll fail at this, don't we? The scriptures tell us so, that we can't do this. But Christ in us can. What does that mean? Is that just a statement with us? What does it mean to have Christ within us? We'll develop that. Fear of failure cannot achieve what love in spirit can. I know this. As an athlete growing up, I hated losing more than I loved winning. And I've heard any number of coaches and great athletes say that. I just hate losing. I would rather focus on not losing than on focus on winning. In fact, Bobby Knight, one of the most successful coaches of all time, just wrote a book on the power of no. And I think there's some good elements, some good principles in there. But if our motivation is fear of failure, brethren, we won't go deep enough. Our motivation isn't fear, it's love. It's not fear of failure, it's love of spirit. Love in spirit. Fear is defensive, it's protective. It's self-centered. We're overwhelmed with thoughts of ourselves, so we don't focus on others. That's the wrong direction. It founds the judgment of those seeking to save their lives, not those who are willing to lose their lives for Christ's sake. It's Matthew 16:25. We are about losing our lives. The family of God, brethren, does not live like drill sergeants, yelling and screaming at each other, marching in goose step timing. We are commissioned officers in God's armies. That means more than if you're non-commissioned. You get it. You understand the procedure. You are commissioned. This means personal ownership. It means selfless accountability. The mission is more than we are. We should get that. We have to know, we have to operate and consistently model the principles of the God family, the meaning of Scripture, the founding values of why we are living the way we are. We have to know the answer to why. Keep asking that. That's how we dig into the depths of our hearts. Why do I do this? We have to seek out and deal with inconsistencies in our practice of righteousness that has to found all our judgment. We can't hide behind a sterile application of the letter of the law. Let me give you a couple of dichotomies that we all believe in and get, but maybe we haven't dug deep enough into. God hates division. Agreed? Anybody disagree that God hates division? Yet Paul says there must be division. That's 1 Corinthians 11. If God hates division, why must there be division? Well, there's a principle in that we need to understand. Especially to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's another one. We will all fail to keep the law. Paul says that pretty clearly, Romans 7. Struggled with it all the time. Yet we are to keep the law. You don't see the dichotomy there? Don't just accept that at a surface level. Dig deep. There's a principle behind that. What is that overriding principle? And how do we apply it? Here's the principle. Only Christ in us can. Don't just accept that as words. We'll develop that as we go here. Only Christ in us approves us. Only His disposition. Only His nature. Only His grace. Only His character. As described by His Word, as led by the Spirit of God in us. Let me say that again. Christ's disposition, Christ's nature, Christ's grace, Christ's character, as described by His Word, as led by the Spirit of God. That's what does it in us. That's why we study the Scriptures. That's why we seek God's guidance and counsel in prayer, in a relationship with Him, so we can truly become Christ-like from within. We all have hypocritical tendencies. But if we are fully engaged in and occupied within the role that we have been given, at the principal level, at the spiritual level, then we're not hypocrites. There is that gap between who we know we're supposed to be and who we know we are not. But over time, that gap gets smaller and smaller and smaller. That's growing in Christ. That's developing a Christ-like nature. There are others who respond to this differently. Others who don't want their hypocrisy exposed. They tend to deflect the attention on themselves by accusing others. We see that a lot. When we judge a matter before we fully understand it, that's a reference within. That's an indication we are being hypocritical. In John 3, verses 20 and 21, I'll just refer you to that verse. John 3, verses 20 and 21, Christ talks about how those who are in the dark respond to being exposed to the light. Well, that happens within as well. Sometimes the Holy Spirit reveals something within us that we just can't handle. Well, we've got to grow and mature and to be able to handle that. That's what it means to be growing in Christ. Oftentimes, a hypocrite's first response when something like that is seen is to accuse others. We see that in Romans chapter 2. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 2. Quite often, brethren, when I hear an accusation and I evaluate the accusation, I find the accuser is more guilty than the one being accused. If you look at the evidence, if you dig deeply enough into it and don't shy away from it, and don't play favorites, usually the one pointing the finger recognizes something in others that they see in themselves. Paul says that here in Romans 2. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge or condemn or accuse. For in whatever you judge, another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you do this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same thing, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If you're seeing these things in others, chances are you have them in yourself. And we're told first, Matthew, I won't go there for sake of time, but Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5 talks about removing the beam from our own eyes before we try to remove the speck from somebody else's eyes. You want somebody with a beam in their eye trying to dig around getting a speck out of yours? Quite often that's what hypocrites are doing. Hypocrites often judge others before examining themselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, we should have reviewed prior to the holy days. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It is when we search for God, brethren, with all of our hearts, that we see how short we fall from His greatness. And this is never pleasant, but that's how we grow from within. Hypocrites under-discern this. They struggle with judgment. As I mentioned earlier, the second thing they struggle with is motivation. A tendency to undervalue. Let's go back to the actor analogy. An actor whose desire for acclaim and fame on the stage supersedes the quality of his art in a refined, accurate portrayal of the role he has assumed. Quite often you'll see a bad actor when they're on stage and they see all the people around, they become different, or they turn the wrong way talking to the people instead of the person they're supposed to be talking to. I've seen this even in the presentations of special music, where people are more interested in making eye contact and having a nice stage presence than they are with... I've seen that very little, actually. Now, that's what the Captain Von Trapp family did, I believe, held their hands like that. But the best pieces of special music I have ever been a part of or seen where when individuals are more concerned about the connection they were making to God, directly to God, and you could see that, quite often their eyes never came off the page of music because they were thinking about God. And they were acting as almost a messenger on part of the congregation. They saw that responsibility and they were giving an offering, a sacrifice of praise to God directly because of the skill and ability that He had given them. Those are absolutely beautiful. Those pieces of special music truly are special. Like we saw one this afternoon. Wrong motivation, brethren. You hear actors talk about this all the time. Some superficial actors are talking to the director about a part and you'll say, well, what is my motivation here? As if somebody else could give you that. Quite often, great directors are able to do that. It's a very difficult thing to do, though. Wrong motivation, brethren, stems from an unbalanced heart. We'll talk a little bit about that in the seminar this afternoon. The will stifles the conscience. The desires. I want to do this. The conscience is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying, no, hold back. Here's what God's Word says. Be careful. Don't do that. No, I really want to do this. The will stifles the conscience. Or the emotions will outweigh the intellect. The mind in its reasoning capacities is saying, no, that's not the right thing to do. Go to the Scriptures. Here's what it says. But the emotions want to just expose themselves. I know. I'm an emotional. I struggle with that. The conscience, though, can often offset the will as well. Some people that, at least in a portion of their heart, they are very conscientious, will be verklempt, won't be able to move, won't be able to take action or move forward because they're struggling with fear. Or sometimes the intellect overrules the emotions and the practice of their Christianity becomes very academic. They never actually involve the whole heart. Again, we'll talk about that this afternoon. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 here. Jesus in Matthew 6 here uses three acts of piety, or what it was considered piety at the time, and to a great degree would be considered today, to reveal the causes of hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Sermon on the Mount. He's giving us instruction and he uses the Greek word hypocrites, or our translation is hypocrisy, to describe these. He says, take heed, verse 1, chapter 6 of Matthew. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, this does not mean that we can't be involved in activities with others or outside the church where our light is actually shining and people see that. That's a good thing. But if our motivation is solely that, we've got a problem. If we think that we're presenting special music just to the people that are here, we're disconnecting God from the entire process. It's not about stage presence or eye contact. It's about the heart, involving that fully and doing so in such a way that it involves the entire congregation in that sacrifice of praise. Any charitable deed that we do says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's checking out your own motivations, making sure you're doing it for the right reasons. Because you want to be giving and kind. Not because you want to open the door to your church and have people come in. Not because you want to be seen as righteous or holier than thou. Check out the motivation, he's telling us. Verse 5. So first one is charitable deeds. The second one is praying. Verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Now, does it mean we shouldn't pray in public? But when it says go into your room, go into your heart. If you're ever asked to give an opening or closing prayer at services, and I'm not trying to put pressure on the guy giving closing prayer, whoever you are, I'm sorry. Speak from your heart. You were leading us in prayer. You don't have to recap the message. We heard it all. And you're not speaking to us. You're speaking in a mic so we can hear you, so we can follow you in the matters of the heart. But you're speaking to God. It shouldn't be any different than when you're on your knees in your closet. Check out the heart first. Let's skip ahead here. Verse 16. The third one is fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You see the direction of the Sermon on the Mount and all of Scripture is to us as persons, as individuals. It's not the kind of thing that we can take out and throw in somebody else's face. It's in our face. Deal with it. You, me. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This has to do with the whole approach. Acts of piety is considered by others. If the reason we're giving in charitable acts, if the reason we're praying and fasting is to be seen or noticed by others, we've got a problem with our motivation, brethren. Our motivation is off. Desiring the reward of men, either praise, esteem, acclaim, rather than of God in life, in love, in fellowship with Him directly, that's hypocrisy of the worst kind, and it's wrong motivation. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read verses 37 through 43. John 12, verse 37. But again, although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Those who worship the blind and deaf will themselves become blind and deaf. Worship is emulation. This is the reward, or the reward of idolatry. All right, our closing minutes. Let's look at the cure. What is the cure for hypocrisy? Have you seen the symptoms? Examine the systems at least. We talked about the causes. What is the cure for hypocrisy? Well, one of the challenging lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, brethren, is that even though we are commanded to deleaven, we can never be completely deleavened, right? We know that yeast spores are some of the most resilient organisms in existence. They can't be destroyed. Though we can't see it, leaven is everywhere, even in the very air around us. You think you're deleavened? You're breathing it in with every breath. Right now, you leave bread out on a counter in a completely de-leavened home, eventually the yeast spores will fall on it from out of the air and it will rise on its own. How about that? There's another dichotomy. De-leaven, but you can't de-leaven. What's the principle? It goes back to the same principle we talked about. Sin, the propensity to violate God's law, is equally resilient and persistent. That's the connection here. It's impossible for us to completely weed it out. Why? Romans 8:7. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Our flesh is prone to sin. All human beings are predisposed to it. We have to be. Because we have to reject it. We have to learn how to defeat it. We have to learn how to overcome it. So the predisposition, the opportunity to choose it has to be with us. Thankfully, it's done in a temporary situation, so if we completely fail and screw up in this age, we don't suffer for eternity like the fallen angels. That's God's design. The purging of sin is not an outward activity. Sin isn't something that happens to us. It's a choice we make. We initiate it. We generate sin within with our choices. So the likelihood that we will sin, that we will choose to break God's law, must be addressed from within. How? Well, the cure is a heart transplant. Not a physical one, a spiritual one, a biblical heart transplant. We have to replace our fleshly, carnal heart with the heart of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, we're in chapter 8 now, we recognize this whole section very clearly. In Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, Paul talks about this battle that he was going through. With the mind he served the law of God, but with the flesh, a law of sin. And he recognized that he would always be battling that in the flesh. It's part of the release that comes with death that battle ends. And if we continue fighting, we're victorious. There's a great feeling in that for those who are approaching death and knowing they have run that race. They have overcome. They have not given up the battle. Paul confesses in that section that though he delights in the law of God, he is at war with the law of sin within. It's constant. And he concludes with the answer. Christ within, serving the law of God in the mind, will overcome the law of sin in the flesh. Let's read that. Verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He then expands on this in chapter 8. Let's go through this. Verses 1 through 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is about walking. This is about applying. And this is about those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not that the law is done away. He reiterates that over and over throughout these chapters in Romans and in other places in Scriptures. That's not his point. His point is that no amount of keeping the law on our part can make us righteous, can earn us salvation. We get that. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak and through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh will set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then that verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Walking by the Spirit of life in Christ. The Spirit of life in Christ is what frees us from the law of sin and death. We walking by that Spirit. Life in Christ must be in spirit. It must be within. It must be of the mind. It's a law written into the heart, building strength of will, breadth of intellect, gravity of conscience, depth of emotions, the whole heart. Keep your finger there in Romans 8. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Twin Cities locally in our in-home studies, we're going through the book of Ephesians. When we do this, I go back to scriptures like this quite often. Ephesians chapter 2, often quoted by individuals who say we don't have to keep the law anymore. Again, a surface understanding of scripture, poor judgment, wrong motivation. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. But look at this statement, look at this phrase. For by grace, His grace extended to us, you have been saved through faith. That qualifies the gift. I can hand you a gift, but it's not yours until you accept it. And I can hand you that gift with qualifications. This is really special to me. Here, I'd like you to have it, but I would really like you to take care of it, please. And you say, yes, I will take care of that. Now the gift, the exchange is made. There's a commitment made there. There's a contract. Though we keep the law, brethren, we know we are not saved by it. That's not the condition. Through faith is the condition for receiving His grace. Christ in us is God's free gift. But Christ, He must be received in faith. What is faith? Believing in and acting upon God's Word. That's our commitment. We believe, therefore we act. That's how faith is described in Hebrews 11. Faith is God's condition for the gift of His Son. First, as a payment for our sin, which we commemorated the night of the Passover, and then as our means of putting away sin, Christ in us. That's what we celebrate through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what this weekend is all about. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you believing in and acting on God's Word? Test yourselves. Pretty easy to do. Here's what His Word says. Am I doing that? Do you not know yourselves, He says, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? If Christ is not in us, there's no way we can overcome sin. Without Christ in it, it's not possible to put away sin. You keep your finger there. I'm sorry, keep it in Romans 8. But go to Ephesians chapter 3 here. This section of Scripture right here really qualifies, helps us understand the depth of the gospel message. The end result, our destiny. Hebrews 3 verses 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are part of that family, begotten in the womb of the church right now, waiting, preparing, developing to be born into the kingdom as spirit beings. Verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. This is not about appearances. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that the Word of God may dwell in our hearts. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, as we heard in that song, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we, as weak, as minuscule, as incapable as we are, may be filled with all the goodness, the fullness of God. That's our destiny. It is the Spirit of Christ within us that will eventually fill us with all the fullness of God. Let's go back to Romans 8 here. Hopefully your finger is still there. Romans 8. Begin reading now in verse 8. And we'll read through verse 17. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Do we have the Spirit of Christ? Do we have His demeanor, His attitudes, His mindset, His focus, His destiny, His love of God, His connection with God, His willingness to submit completely His entire will to God? This is Christ. And He's defined in the pages of Scripture. That's how we know Him. That's how His Word is in us. That's how it gets written onto the heart. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors I'm sorry, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those deeds of death are put to death by the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, this is what it means to be led by His Spirit. His Spirit leads into all truth, we're told in Scripture. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that word adoption should really read sonship. It's not a legal process. We are actually made members of the family of God, sons of God. Verse 16, and the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit within the conscience. That's how the Spirit of God connects with the spirit of man, that we are indeed the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Brethren, our outward physical actions cannot please God when they are not inspired by the Spirit of life in Christ within. Those actions, our physical works, must be inspired and regulated by a desire to be like Christ. When Christ is in us, when we have His Spirit within, we have the ability to overcome the leaven of hypocrisy at whatever level it is within us. This is a great gift, brethren, one we rejoice in and celebrate during this special week. Let's celebrate it this weekend. I'd like to finish with a scripture we have touched on even at this conference and all this past week. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, we all fall short of the righteousness of Christ. And we know it's easier to appear Christ-like than to be Christ-like. But those with the Spirit of life in Christ are blessed to be able to keep this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We understand that. We get that. Let our hearts, brethren, be led by the Spirit of God throughout this week and through the rest of our lives into the truth of God. And then we will close that gap between the Christ we confess and the Christ that we profess.